Well, now this morning, the sermon is entitled Faith That Pleases God. Faith That Pleases God. And we're looking in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, at this remarkable centurion. This man comes to the Lord Jesus on behalf of his servant, and whose faith is commended to all around the Lord at that time. So our first heading then, as we consider this subject: an unexpected inquirer. An unexpected inquirer. Had we read on further, we would have seen that this was a time of intense ministry and busyness. The Lord Jesus was healing many, teaching many. He was a very busy man. Meetings to be had here, be it the leper coming up to him, be it, as we would find later on, Peter's mother-in-law, sick in bed, fever, and who he is able, with a touch and with a rebuke for that sickness, to raise up from her sick bed. So remarkable and so emphatic the healing that she is able immediately to serve them. All kinds of people that he is meeting, all kinds of backgrounds that they are from. Yes, this leper, unclean person, you wouldn't want to touch him, but the Lord Jesus does. All these Jewish people, many of them sons of the kingdom, as the Lord Jesus Christ describes them, people who gathered their sick to his doorstep at his home, as was his place there in Capernaum. And all of them were healed. The sun was setting, but it wasn't setting upon their lives. No, they were revived. Demons were cast out. They were carried not home on a mat or some such thing, on some stretcher, but fully restored, they went home rejoicing. A whole variety of different people. An intense and a busy time of ministry. People that were seeking him out, whether singly, whether in crowds. And in amongst them, the centurion. This man, not a Jew, this man, he is a Gentile. He is not by birth belonging to what up to that period was God's chosen race, chosen people, whom he had benefited of all the people on the face of the earth. No, a Gentile. He comes and implores. The words are very strong, aren't they? He implores, he beseeches the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his servant. Young lad, back at home, sick, paralyzed, in great torment and agony. Whatever might have been the precise medical diagnosis of him, he was in great, great pain. And so this man comes. A man who in many ways we might think would have thought twice before coming to the Lord Jesus. Might indeed have stayed away rather than come in this fashion that he does. After all, he was not a popular man amongst many, or at least one might have expected and imagined. A centurion, what? In command of soldiers, what? This occupying force, an indication, a symbol of Roman authority, what? Him? Well, we might have thought he would have stayed at home, not come. He would have blushed to be seen amongst the Jewish people, asking there a favour, begging a boon from this great teacher who had arisen amongst the Jews. He might have thought, no, I have no place here. And when you considered perhaps the reputation of some of his soldiers, maybe some of them, though, as rogues, aren't they? The bad apple and the rest of it, even amongst a well-disciplined troop. There were those, perhaps, who were guilty of being extortionate, coming in, bullying, intimidating the people, falsely accusing them. You remember John the Baptist, when the soldiers came, this is what he told them: don't accuse anybody falsely. And perhaps some of his soldiers were guilty of that. Maybe not because of this man's oversight or lack of authority, but there are always some who are going to be like that. And he might have thought, well, just in case some of them are guilty of this, I hadn't better appear, asking a favour of this man that's arisen amongst their own kind. Should I, a Gentile there, go forward when maybe some of my men are guilty of false accusation and trying to get some of these very people who are round and about there at the time that I come? But of course, this man was popular amongst the Jews. For we learn of him that he has funded the building of the synagogue. He has shown love to the nation of Israel. And rather than the people shout him down like blind Bartimaeus and say, "Be quiet, he hasn't any time for you," or like Zacchaeus, say, "What is this, going to Zacchaeus's house, eating there with sinners?" they rather speak up this man's stock and tell the Lord Jesus what this man has done for the nation and the help that he has been and the synagogue that he has helped to fund. As if the Lord Jesus knew needed telling, because of course he knew everything. But it was at least a kind commendation that was coming from the lips of the Jews, commending this Gentile to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the centurion has got to that place where he's speaking to the Lord Jesus. Indeed, he himself might have had a tussle within himself, even if he felt, well, the Jews have got no argument with me. I'm actually in their favour. They wouldn't find my presence there objectionable. But I myself have difficulties within. Might have had some struggles, battles in his own mind. Maybe a sense of religious inferiority. After all, by birth, he didn't belong. Though he had been generous, and though he had shown there a willingness to try to undergird the religion of that district in Capernaum by his generosity, perhaps he still had a lingering sense of inferiority. Would God really listen to him? Would he really have a hearing from this remarkable teacher and miracle worker and prophet? Could he expect to be looked at twice, given his heritage and his family stock? And he might have felt a sense of inferiority. You know it is, isn't it? In some religions there, if you're not actually from the right place, if you haven't been found reading the right kind of book from the right caste, you couldn't expect any particular favour. You yourself would be given over there to the worst of fates and a very poor and a very low destiny. But he wasn't put off with that. Neither, as I've said, was he put off by perhaps the bad reputation of some of his men. No, he came through all of the reservations he might have had and was found there making this inquiry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes it is the unexpected people who are those who are more forward in seizing hold of the kingdom of heaven, who are showing that violence, that forwardness, that we must have this kind of attitude, and not those who are more naturally, we would think, given to searching out these things, those from Christian homes or in some manner or form, a religious home. No, it's often those who come from an irreligious home, from those who have not been favoured with any Christian teaching or Christian upbringing. Indeed, might have had the complete opposite in their home and was what they were brought up with. They become those who search this out. Those who have demonstrated no spiritual interest. Those who have lived their lives carelessly, maybe. And those are the ones who press on through, not enjoying any special favours, anything special in their background by way of spiritual advantage, and who become those who are the followers of Christ. Not always, of course. Christian homes can be the birthplace there of many Christians who are going to go on and serve the Lord. But here, the centurion is showing to us what is also often the case, that those we least expect are those who become disciples of the Lord. So, an unexpected inquirer, this Gentile centurion. Now, my second heading is this: a critical issue. A critical issue. There was something pressing, something weighing down the mind of this good man, this man who had shown and demonstrated here real spiritual interest in the God of the Hebrews. Ah, he had a need. It wasn't his own personal need. It was another's need, that his servant was ill. A dear servant. This, well, we imagine he is a lad. He might not have been. He might have been older than that. But we're taking him here to be a young, youngish lad. And he is in bed. And he is racked with pain. And for the centurion, this is unbearable. A tender-hearted man, the centurion, we can think of him. Sympathetic and compassionate. And the sight of seeing this servant of his in such pain and agony impelled him forward. And if he did have any reservations or queries about his own spiritual standing and acceptability before God, he put all of these aside so that he could come to the Lord Jesus on behalf of this servant of his that was sick and suffering. Perhaps this servant had been very loyal to him. Perhaps he had shown a love to his master beyond the sort of surly obedience, beyond the sort of jobsworthy kind of attitude. Perhaps he had done something more. Maybe it was that this commanding officer, there was something in him that appealed to the servant. That compassion that the centurion had shown to him was met in kind by an extra devotion, extra loyalty that this young servant had shown to his master. A devotion and a loyalty. And now it was simply impossible for the centurion to sleep in his own bed at night or go about his own duties, knowing that the lad was sick and racked with pain. Yeah, the centurion loved this young servant. But now here he is, and he is ill. And of course, there was not for him a hospital round the corner, NHS directs, can you give me some advice here? Can you get him to the emergency doctor? No. No such care, no such helps as we're used to today. No treatments that could have a remedy or an effect upon him. He might have expected that this young lad would soon die. No help anywhere else. Even the physicians would have been very skilled physicians, like Luke was. Loved physician Paul calls him, but they would have not been able to help at all in this. It was a critical issue, and it burdened the centurion immensely to see this young lad in such suffering. So I move on quickly to my third heading. Recognizing where help can be found. Recognizing where help can be found. He knew that help could not be found in certain other places. He saw the limitations of, for instance, the synagogue, which he had helped to fund and build. He knew that however he might have been respectful of the synagogue ruler, however much he might have thought highly of him, that that man could not offer him any help at this time. He was not. He was out of his depth in this. And even though he might have already consulted him, he would have quickly learnt that the man was unable to offer much counsel, couldn't give any remedy there, might have offered to pray for the young lad, but seemingly was completely without resources. Though the journey might have been long, he would also have known that the high priest, perhaps, there in Jerusalem, was unable to do anything for his servant either. Reputation of the behaviour of the high priest and the entourage of the Sanhedrin might have come to his ears and reached his attention. He might have had a deep sense of regret about the behaviour of those men and how unspiritual that they were. So he would have seen, there's nothing in Jerusalem for me. No help there. The high priest, whatever might have been the dignity of his office, what might however have been the regalia and the trappings of authority he carried, he could do nothing. He was powerless. He had no resource either. But he could recognize there was a unique status that the Lord Jesus Christ had. He perhaps followed quite closely the career to date of this healer, this miracle worker and prophet from Nazareth, and looked carefully at this man and noted about him that he had an authority. Some special significance and status that he bore. That when this man spoke, it was done. That when this man gave a command, it just happened. And news of this, or by first-hand witness of this had struck a chord with him. He recognised this is something like my own situation. I'm a man under authority. Somebody says to me, do this, and I do this. Or I say to my servant, do this, and he does this. If I am told go, then I go. And if I say to my servant, go, then he also goes. And he recognised how this was working. And he realised that to this man, who had the capacity and the power to command diseases, demons, sicknesses, leprosies, to go, that there was hope for him there. Help was at hand. There was one in his very district whom he could seek out and who was able to meet the need that was so pressing to him. Oh, dear friends, isn't it so easy to lose the wonder of who the Lord Jesus Christ is? Isn't it so easy for us to think very little of him, when here was this centurion who recognised in him something remarkable? And at times we're as guilty as were the Jews then, who have had in our nation such a heritage of Christian teaching and of those who have lived out the faith before us and around us. And we could become guilty of forsaking and of denying and of limiting and of belittling these wonderful things, the wonderful person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and see other nations coming and finding their place there in the kingdom of heaven and us shut out. Oh, Britain, how she as a nation has not truly valued, as this centurion did, he who had come from another place. And it seems as if other nations at times are leapfrogging over us with all our spiritual advantage and entering the kingdom of heaven. But you see, as the centurion saw a critical issue, a basic need, the health of his servant there at home, we have one critical need ourselves, one pressing matter that should take us to the feet of the Lord Jesus also to ask his help. And of course, it is our sin. It is our sin. Sin. Sin which may not leave us laid up in bed paralysed. Sin which may not flatten us with some debilitating sickness, though sometimes it does. Sin which has its effect upon our soul, so that physically we can look well and healthy, but in our heart, in our soul, we are dying. Why, even further, we are dead. Oh, it may not confine us indeed to our beds, but we are perishing under its influence and effect. Sin. Sin. Not somebody else's sin, if you will. Not his sin there or her sin there. This centurion servant's sin. But our own sin. Our own sin. Which should, as the centurion felt so longingly and lovingly for the welfare of his servant, should set us, our feet in motion, our hearts are searching out, until we find for ourselves what would be for our good and our spiritual advantage and our spiritual health, that it's not somebody else's need, but our own need that should send us bidding the Lord Jesus Christ to help us. For our sins have separated us from our God. It's so fundamental, isn't it? They've separated us from our God. We are not in harmony and at peace with him. We're not there in a state of blissful communion with him, but far from it. We are in a state of estrangement from him. There we stand, bearing all of its sickness, bearing all of its weakness of soul, carrying all of the darkness that it brings upon our minds and the ignorance that it brings upon our understanding. We're not functioning as we're intended. We're not living up to the capacity that we are capable of. We're living far beneath it. We are functioning in a dysfunctional way, oppositionally, working against God, working against our own spiritual interests. And there is a curious part of it. We simply end up not understanding ourselves. We're strangers to ourselves in this whole process. And we are in a state of inner conflict and inner confusion. We don't understand our moods. Our feelings. Why do I feel this way? Why does this come over me in this way? How is this? I don't understand this. It may send us off in various directions, but we are strangers in that way. Or our aims in life. And we wonder at ourselves in this. Why am I living like this? Why do I aim at the things that I do? If I even know what I'm aiming at. And many people don't, do they? And they wander around, and they're in a kind of decline. Going round in circles, repeat offending mistakes they made, going from one broken relationship to another, sowing seeds of discord and misery wherever they go. Oh, their paths there are misery, aren't they? Their feet are swift to shed blood. And we can be like that, just wanderers, lost, not knowing ourselves, strangers to our feelings and our thinking and what we're here for and our aims. Somewhere we might find springing upon us, try to suppress it, but it comes up, our fear of death. We think of that, or rather we don't think of that. We don't want to think of that. We want to expunge it from our minds. Oh, postpone it. Postpone the thought of it. Push it away. Push it away. Push it into a distant future. But it keeps coming back, and the reminders are there. And it comes upon us at times, and darkness touches us, and we've got no answer to it. And then we wonder, why can't I control my lusts, my desires for things, my reaching out for what I know I should not? I'd resolve and I'd try to come on top of it. And so we might be thinking, well, January the 1st is only a few weeks away. That's it. I'll live with these lusts and try to cope as best I can. That will be the day. I shall resolve then. Well, we all know what happens, don't we? And there'll be enough articles, I'm sure, written in the papers and that by, what, shall we say, January the 6th? Give it a few days there. We'll be generous in that. But, oh, the worst excess of it already is broken out. It'll be there, functioning away in the mind, fermenting there and just about keeping its eruption down. But then the volcano explodes. January the 6th, there's a guess for you. Those resolves break down. No, we can't control them. Out of control. Oh, what a thing sin is to us. What a thing. What damage. What evil it causes within us. And that before properly we've estimated how God views it and how he looks upon it and sees us in this wretched state. And all his displeasure and his hatred of our sin and his hatred of all of our false ways and ambitions and those lusts and the pride of life that is there endemic in us. Well, we look for other helps, don't we? Any number of self-help guides. I was in a bookshop yesterday. Interesting, isn't it? Just have a little peruse. There were these shelves, books, self-help books. One of them, interesting, is Joyce Meyer. Out there in America, strutting her stuff, big stage presence, word faith person. You say what you want, then it'll be yours. You speak your future into existence. Three, even four of her books there in this well-known bookshop. And amongst the self-help books there and the wise gurus who tell you how to make the most of your life and get over your problems. And there was Bible teaching sprinkled in this book by Joyce Meyer. She claims to be a Christian teacher, you see. Bible sprinkled all around it. But the message wasn't the Bible. The message is some positive self-help message. Oh, are you trying that, dear friend? Are you trying that? Or are you trying some religious observance? That you're going to bring yourself down. Sackcloth and ashes for you. Christmas time, well, we'll be done with the turkey. We'll be out with all these other things and rich foods that we might have then. We're going to be Spartan. We're going to be frugal. We're going to afflict ourselves and try to bring ourselves under some yoke, some rule to drive sin out of ourselves there, not to have any contact with things. Oh, dear friend, that won't work for you. It'll just make you very sad and very unhappy. Or you'll try excitement. That is what many aim for. Oh, I'm feeling good. These meetings, it jollies me up, it does. And I'm stirred and I'm bouncing around here. And this must be it. Well, this is it for an hour or so while you're in the meeting. But I wonder how it goes a few days later. And the effect is wearing off and the troubles are still there and you're largely unchanged. No, all these things don't work, I'd suggest. But here the centurion goes to the one who does, who has the power, who has the resource, who is able to help needy sinners struggling, battling. He went to Christ, to the Son of God, to the one who has the authority to speak, to do, to solve, to cure the deepest needs of the soul. He who is perfect fit for needy sinners, being himself come in the flesh, the true God now truly man, able to reconcile the gulf of such immensity, the separation between man and God that is as infinity, but brings his own infinite virtue and infinite worth as the Son of God to bear upon our problem, and lays down his life on the cross and sheds his blood there, bringing his life for their lives, offering himself there as though a sinner himself for their sin, taking of himself willingly and making this transaction happen that in a sense should never happen. He's no sinner. He's pure and perfect. But here the plan of God was for these poor wretched souls laid low by sin. So the Son of God came that we might be saved and redeemed. And he found, did he not, the Lord Jesus so approachable, so approachable. So willing to be entreated, so willing to be asked. And he was coming to him, recognizing him, though so high, and with such authority, that he didn't need him actually physically to come into his house. A word would suffice. Yet so approachable, and so gentle, and so willing. He'd seen him dealing with others, perhaps the leper, he'd heard about him. Oh, the kindness, he's willing, be clean. He believed that that willingness was there in this heart of compassion, of Christ's great love for this needy, sinful world, that there was room for him also, Gentile centurion, and for that lad who was inconspicuous and insignificant, but that Christ's love could reach into the very heart of his household. So fourthly, faith coupled with humility. Faith coupled with humility. Ah, here is the faith that pleases God. This man had it, didn't he, and is commended for it. Because he comes, believing himself not worthy of any of the blessings of God. No, he declares too about himself there, that I am not worthy, in verse 8, that you should come under my roof. I am not worthy of it, that one so great, so elevated as you, who commands all that you do. And I, a centurion, well, in the world's eyes, I have authority, but I recognize I'm completely outmanned here. I'm not worthy that you should come into my mean and wretched house. John the Baptist, didn't he say, that he was not worthy to carry the sandals of the Lord Jesus Christ, not worthy to even touch them, even to undo them or to fasten them. And there is that about faith that sees that we deserve nothing, indeed nothing but his rage and wrath against us, of his indignation and hatred of us as sinners. No, we don't deserve his blessings. We don't deserve his forgiveness. We don't deserve his pardon. There is nothing in us that finds an echo there, all some holiness, all some righteousness. I will help you then. He's forsaken all of that. He has left that buried in the dust. And so must we, that we come to him almost with that in mind. I don't deserve this. I can't demand this. I can't aright expect that this bestow. I have no sense of entitlement. I've got rights, you know, and I demand this. No, nothing of that attitude. But coming to him humbly, believing that one word will do it. One word. It's all little need. This is faith that pleases God. It doesn't need some great speech. It doesn't need some huge experience. It doesn't need some grand thing that Naaman the Syrian was expecting when he came with his leprosy. What, in this mean river here? I've got better rivers at home. No. The centurion believed one word would do it. One touch of the hem of his garment. One look unto the crucified Christ, benefiting there as one poor needy sinner, just squeezing in, if you will. That will do it. That will be enough. That will be all that I require. One sacrifice made for our sin, that one touch of it, being brought into the benefit of it, even if we are at the least of the kingdom of God. That's sufficient. That's sufficient. And that humility is there in his asking, in his expectation. And such faith pleases God. And such faith is richly rewarded. so that even in his hearing he hears as the Lord Jesus makes him an object there of what true faith is and how for many of them they didn't have it. He hears that and is promised, your servant will be healed. And of course he goes home and he finds that it is exactly so. And what joy must have been in his heart. It is true. And dear sinner, why remain stuck, imperiled with your sin? Remain there in a state of such horror and doom, awaiting an end that will be unspeakably sad and glum for you. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, it says. Don't underestimate those words. That is how it will be. Why wait for that to fall upon you when there is compassion that is ready to meet with you, when there is favor that God bestows upon you? Go, one look, one asking. He will speak to you. Believe that but one word from him is all I need to answer my case, to cover my sin, to bring me into his embrace, to make my heart glad. As you return like the centurion, if what he said is so, his word has done all for me. Can he not favor you in such a way? Are you outside of the scope of his mercy? Are you in a people group that is beyond it, beyond hope? Are you in some age group that also is written off now spiritually? Of course not. You come to him. You come. Here's the faith that pleases God. You go as the centurion went. And you will go home rejoicing. A word from him will cheer your countenance, cover your sin. I looked at a crucified Christ upon the cross. That blood avails for sinners. Why not you, dear friend? Why not you? Faith that pleases God. Amen.